We have been looking at the second chapter of Acts for a number of weeks now, and I am delighted to be here still, personally. It is an ever-increasing treasure to me, because the day of Pentecost and what's recorded about that day have had so many variations of explanations of what's going on, what it means, what the theology is, what's all involved, that it has been layered over with so many meanings out of my past that it has become rather a mysterious chapter rather than an explained chapter, rather than a clear chapter. To those of you that have not had that experience, you are to appreciate that. But to those of you who have had that experience, it can be its own problem. But in the course of our studying the events since the crucifixion of Jesus and in the time frame in which they happened over the last 4 or 5 months, it has been a real treasure to me to follow that sequence of events and look at them one at a time. And it has been a real wonderful ministry to my heart to see the ascended Christ and to see what He is doing after He has ascended. He has poured out His Spirit to all those who have repented and believed the gospel. He is there presently as our high priest. He is there presently as our intercessor. He is the mediator between God and man still. And on it goes. He's seated at the right hand of God on high. God has made Him both to be Lord and Savior and Prince. The exalted Jesus. He's been given a name above every name. Because God highly exalted Him, His name is above every name that can be named. Jesus is glorified in this chapter. The more I progress and the more I continue to look at it, since the day of Pentecost, we have been looking at the event that occurred on that day and Peter's explanation and the effect upon those who heard. And it has been marvelous to me to see that freshly understood. And I have come to understand Peter's sermon in a clearer, more significant, more applicable way than I ever had before. Saw the point of what he was getting. I saw why he quoted the scriptures that he quoted. I saw the point that he was making that led to them being pierced in their heart. I now understand why they were pierced in their heart. Because the Savior, the Messiah that they were looking for had come, and they were blinded by their pride, blinded by their tradition, blinded by the false teaching of the Pharisees and the scribes, blinded by their sin, blinded by their hardness of heart, like Isaiah said the people would be when he came. The nation of Israel all studied Messiah 101. The Messiah and the coming Messiah was a key element in what they studied. And they would study about the Messiah who would come, but their studies were skewed, insufficient. And to them, the Messiah was going to come and zap them, pour out His Spirit upon them, and make the kingdom glorious like it was under Solomon, only more glorious, and cast off the foreign rulers that had ruled them since their captivity. And they entirely missed the fact that Messiah would suffer first before He entered into His glory, this marvelous, glorious kingdom of His. And that this marvelous, glorious kingdom of His that the prophets talked about was not on this earth physically, but He will rule and reign from the throne of God over every heart throughout the world. And He would make His kingdom expand around the whole world and not be just in one city, on one mountain, in one temple, for one people. That the Messiah was going to come and He was going to pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. That whoever would call upon the name of the Lord would be saved. That the increase of His government would be no end. And they missed that. They missed the fact that the Messiah would suffer, and they missed the fact that it was not exclusively for Israel or the Jewish people. but it was going to be for the Gentiles would see a great light as well. So their understanding of Messiah was narrow and skewed. And so when Peter on that day points out, you who were looking for this Messiah, kill him. You missed it. When David said that God would never let his bones see decay, you missed it by 1,000 years because his body has been decaying for 1,000 years. You misunderstood what David was saying in that. That he was talking about the resurrection of the Messiah before his body suffered decay. Which necessarily meant that the Messiah was going to die first. In order that he could be raised from the dead, he had to die first. Which was clearly the proof that the Messiah first had to suffer and die. So they missed it. And when Peter points out, what does this mean, the speaking of the mighty deeds of God by these people that are filled with joy and filled with the Holy Spirit, what does this mean? It means that God has fulfilled His promises concerning the Messiah. He has come. He is this Jesus that you crucified, but God raised Him from the dead just like He said He would do to the Messiah. And He raised Him up to heaven, just like He said He would do to the Messiah. And He sat Him down in His own right hand and poured out His Spirit upon those who believed in Him, just like He said the Messiah would do. And this is the evidence. Jesus is that Messiah. And to the Jewish mind in that day, it had such greater significance than it would to our day unless we understood these things. Pierce them to the heart. Conviction. Clear vision of the significance of their actions and their blindness and their hardness. And they saw it for what it was, and they were pierced to the heart. And as we looked at the scriptures last week, scriptures talk about that there's shame and humiliation in sin. Conviction of sin brings the shame and the humiliation for having been so blind and so selfish and so self-centered and so hardened and so unreasonable. And when God convicts the sinner of the sin, there's a piercing to the heart. But more than piercing, in their pierced state, in their state of being convicted that they had killed the very one that they said that they were looking for, their hope they had killed. They were convicted of their actions and of their deeds and of their heart. Beyond being just convicted, they said, what do we do? We're guilty. What do we do? We're guilty. And so there's more to conversion than just being convicted of sin. To the one who's convicted of their sin, the next question is, what do I do? I'm guilty before God. What do I do? And that opens the door for Peter to give his answer. The first answer that he gave, or first part of an answer that he gave, we looked at last week singularly, and that is, repent. Repent. You who are guilty, you who have transgressed God's law, you that have been hardened in heart, you that have been blind to the truth of God. Repent. Forsake your sin. Cast off your views. Cast off your hardness of heart. Change your mind about God and His promises and His purposes. Change your mind about His character and the certainty of His promises. Change your mind about what His purposes are. Changing your mind isn't that difficult. People do it often. I changed my mind and decided to go here instead of there. Adam and Eve changed their mind. Their mind was set to obey God, trust Him. And through the insinuations and slander of the tempter, they changed their mind and decided to eat. When there's a change of mind, people decide based upon a new mindset, a new mind view, a new belief. When people change their minds, they make decisions based upon a new mind, a new frame of reference, a new belief system. Change your mind. Repent means change your mind. Think again. You've heard the word pensive means to think, to be thoughtful. Think again. Change your mind. When a sinner repents, it means he's changing his mind. Previously, his mind was believing. that God is an unjust God, that God is too strict in what He commands, that God must be a God who doesn't care about the world because there's so much evil in it, that God really does not require us to love Him with all of our heart, that God will really not send a person to hell forever because he transgresses His law. It's incumbent upon us to change our mind to where it is in alignment with the truth of God's real character and the just requirements of His law. And in addition, to know the gospel. Repent, Peter says. God help us to see this morning what He would have us see next. Repent, He says. Change your mind. You've been in error. You've transgressed God's law. You've had hardness of heart. You now see the true nature of your heart towards God and your blindness and your hardness. Repent. Change your mind in regards to this, in regards to God. Now, let me point out, God has a right to require every being in this world to love God with all his heart, mind, and soul, and strength. And to love your neighbor as yourself. God has a right to require us to love him above all. To put him the highest object of worship and obedience and love over everything else. Over other beings. Over our own wishes and wants and feelings. Appetites. God has a right to require that. And he has a right to require that of everyone who has not been doing that. God has the right to require that everyone who has been transgressing his law, has been had their hearts hardened towards him, been stubborn and obstinate against his will, has the right to require them to yield now, yield up their lives and will to him, and submit to his will, and obey him from this point on. Throughout the rest of their life. God has a right to require that without promising forgiveness of sins. God doesn't have to promise forgiveness of sins in order to ask and demand and require that we repent of sin and turn from them and give Him our whole heart and love Him. He doesn't have to bargain with us. There's no commercial transaction God lays out here, I'll trade you your sin for forgiveness. God doesn't have to do that. He's not required to do that. He's not obligated to do that. He has the right to demand that we submit to His government and His government's law and His administration of His law from now on, if we have not done that before. And He need not offer anything as an incentive or as an exchange or as an inducement. He is not required to offer us anything. It is our obligation and moral duty to love Him supremely. That's the plain and simple fact of it. If God should never visit and reveal Himself to us, we owe Him our supreme love. That's what He has a right to claim. And we have an obligation to love God with all of our heart. If God had never revealed the law through Moses to through the nation of Israel, our own consciences affirm that God is due our supreme love, our supreme devotion, our utter consecration to His purposes and His will. Our own consciences condemn us when we know that we have not done that, and we know that we ought to do that. And we know that we ought to do that not because we will get something out of it or in exchange for something, but that's simply what is required of us as moral agents, as human beings. So when these people say, Peter, what do we do? When he says, repent, he is simply affirming what God has a right to require of them and what they ought to do. That from that moment on, they are to turn their hearts towards God, pull back the scales from their eyes, live in the reality that God has come in human flesh and revealed Himself, and to love God from then on. And that's a requirement that isn't justified because God is going to give us something. But that's not what God has revealed. Is His purposes. God has revealed that He just does not require sinners to stop sinning and do what they ought to have done all along. God reveals that He just does not just simply require that people do their duty and now submit and give Him their utter full consecration of heart and life to Him. He does demand that. But He goes beyond that. Because if the sinner who has sinned against God, if these people who have sinned against God and rejected the visitation by God through Jesus, turn from their sins, they are still guilty of sin. The teenager, the middle-aged person, the young married person, when they finally hear of the claims of God and His law and they turn from sin, they are still guilty. You and I are still guilty of having been a sinner. That will never cease. That is a fact of eternity. It will always be true. You and I have sinned. If you walk in obedience to God from this moment on, never once again transgressing His law, never once again turning back to selfish pursuits and selfish devotion, it will be true. It will be true. You have sinned against God. That will be an eternal fact. And that deserves the penalty that God's law would have upon it. Eternal death. No communion with God. No fellowship with God, for God cannot fellowship with sin. So to those who would turn from their sin and obey God and love Him supremely, still deserve punishment for the sins that they have committed. Now God has a right to require that every man stop sinning and love Him supremely. And if without the gospel, that would mean that if a man did that for the rest of his life and loved God supremely after he dies, he will be punished for his sins that he has committed before he stops sinning. And that's a fact. But God has revealed a different purpose, an alternate destiny for sinners. God has revealed the world's best kept, the universe's best kept secret. That if sinners will repent and turn from their sin, as they ought to do anyway, that's not something you should be rewarded for. It's what you should do anyway. So there's not going to be any boasting because a person turned from their sin. That's why God saved them. That's why God would forgive them. That's not why God forgives people, because they turn from their sin. But God has made a promise that if a person will turn from their sin and embrace the one whom God has appointed to reconcile us to Him, we will not suffer the penalty of our sins after we die. Not only will we not suffer what we do deserve, we shall be bestowed upon us something the very opposite of what we deserve. Eternal communion with God, eternal happiness with God in heaven. But more. But more. But more than that. God promises that if a person will repent and turn from their sin, giving it up entirely, and embrace the very one that He sent to reconcile us to Himself, we will receive eternal life here and now. It shall begin in our hearts now, here. He will open the floodgates of communion with Him here. He will pour out His Spirit upon all flesh that repents here and now. We do not have to wait until after we die to enter into communion with God, to know Him, to have His Spirit within us. God promised that He was going to pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. He was going to open up His kingdom around the world. He was going to start dwelling in the hearts of men and not just in a temple made with stone. He was going to take that temple made with stone in which He dwelt, and He was going to burst it open and cause the whole world to be a place where He would dwell, and in a temple. That wherever people would embrace the one He sent to reconcile us to Him and repent of their sins, there is where His presence would be. And the Scriptures very clearly inform us, wherever there is someone in whom the Spirit of God dwells, there is where the temple of God is. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Lord? God has thrown open the temple of His presence to be in existence around the world. Wherever people are that upon whom He has poured His Spirit, there is where God is dwelling, just like He did in the temple time of David and Solomon. That what was portrayed in the Old Testament begins under the gospel and not after death or in some millenniums into the future. Repent, and let each of you, personal, let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We looked at the divine order last week. You must repent before your sins are forgiven. Peter's sermon here this isn't all that Peter said, for later on it says, and with many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. This encapsulates his message, but is not everything that he said. But this is the sum and substance of his response to them when they said, what do we do? You turn from your sin, repent. You let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You do not receive the gift of the Holy Spirit so that you are now able to repent, so that you are now able to do His will, so that you are now able to love Him with all of your heart. You will not receive the Holy Spirit, and no one receives the Holy Spirit until after they have repented and had their sins forgiven. In fact, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the reception of the Holy Spirit, the giving of the Holy Spirit is the evidence that God has seen that you have repented and He has forgiven your sins. That's how you know your repentance and reception of Jesus has been accepted by God and He has forgiven you, because you've met the conditions of the gospel. When the love of God has been shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Ghost, that's the evidence He has forgiven you of your sins. And until you have that evidence of the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, you have no reason to believe your sins are yet forgiven. Because that's what Peter is saying. When you turn from your sin and receive Jesus as God has given Him, you will be forgiven your sins and He'll pour His Spirit out upon you. The reason God pours out His Spirit upon an individual or a congregation is because they have been broken before God and convicted of their sins and made themselves low before God and repented of sin. That's why there's always a season of repentance and conviction of sin in the congregation before a revival, because it's a necessary condition for God to pour out His Spirit upon people. It's when people who see no manifestation of God's Spirit being in their midst break themselves down and humble themselves before God and seek Him to convict them and open up and cause them to see sin the way it is, that they may truly repent. If they're in any way in any delusion, if they're in any way in any blindness, oh God, come. Because it's necessary that sin be fully repented of in order that God may pour out His Spirit. When God pours out His Spirit upon a congregation, you will find in that people, that group of people, and it's historically accurate as you read the accounts of revival, there's this brokenness and this conviction and contriteness before God because of their sin, and they're laid low and they stay there. When God begins to move and is moving among us, and He's breaking your heart, and you feel a sense of brokenness, and you feel a sense of contriteness, and you feel a sense of shame towards sin, don't resist what God is doing in that regard. Don't think that this is a transitional period that God needs to deliver you from, but realize it is a state in which we are to abide in. A contrite and broken heart before God is what God delights in and visits. So don't resist the feelings that come with being convicted or being broken down before God. Don't think that's to be the temporary, momentary inconvenience that God will give you the victory over. But that's the very pathway to God's victory and cleansing and pouring out of His Spirit upon you. Repent. And let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. In the time of Abraham, when God called Abraham and Abraham believed God, God had Abraham to do something that would signify Abraham's willingness to believe and obey God. And he circumcised his flesh. At the time of Moses, when God was going to deliver Israel out of the bondage of Egypt and was going to deliver them from the death that He was going to bring upon Egypt and set them free and take them out and fulfill the promises made to the fathers, God had them take a sign of their acceptance of His terms. And that is, they slayed the lamb and took the blood of the Passover lamb and put it over their doorpost, that the death angel would not come in and visit them. In the time of Jesus, John came dunking people in water. It had become the sign when you were baptized under a person and unto a person that you were receiving Him as your teacher, your guide, your instructor, your rabbi, and you were His disciple. So when you were baptized under John's baptism, it was signifying, I am accepting the message of John and I am repenting and giving myself to give fruits and evidences of repentance. I've been baptized under John's baptism of repentance. And so being baptized in water to a person in His name meant and was a sign that you were accepting the terms given by that person and his message. So, turn from your sin, as John said, and let each of you take unto yourself and be submerged in that sign which says, you have made that person your disciple and you are accepting his terms for your life. And if we had Jewish minds, we'd see the significance of that to such a great degree. We were living then, it wouldn't be a puzzle to us. We would know it was not the washing of the water over our bodies that cleansed us from any physical sin. We would know that it had no power in itself to cleanse us from sin. We would know that we were giving power to the act because it was a manifestation of our devotion and commitment to follow the Lord Jesus as his disciple. Paul said to the Corinthians, you weren't baptized in Paul's name, were you? You never made the commitment to be a disciple of Paul, did you, by being baptized in my name? See? That's what baptism meant. That's what water baptism meant. He says, I never baptized you in my name. He says, it was not me that I called you to follow and to obey. But the significance of this: repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ is the more significant part. We, in our time, in the last centuries, have emphasized the water baptism. It's in the name of Jesus that is the significance. And this is not to argue over doctrinal whether it's to be in the name of Jesus or in the name of the Father, the Son, of the Holy Spirit. It has nothing to do with that. Let me show you what it has to do with. Acts chapter 2, verse 17. Peter's first explanation of what these events mean. Acts 2:17. Peter's first explanation of what this verse means. He quotes from the prophet. It shall be in the last days, God said, I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind in the last days. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above, and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What a wonderful promise. And it shall be that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Verse 36. After quoting from David, from the Psalms, and David, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, who him? Jesus. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ, which means Messiah. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What's his name? They didn't know his name in the Old Testament. But they were promised that when they came and you found out his name, if you call upon his name, you'll be saved. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. It's not a mystery anymore what name to call upon. God has made him to be both Lord and Messiah. God has promised whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Therefore, turn from your sin. Let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus. Because he's the Lord. Christ, Messiah. Let each of you be baptized in the name of the Lord, which is Jesus. And then he adds Christ, which is Messiah. Christ is not the last name of Jesus. Did you know that? It's his title. Jesus is his name. Christ means Messiah. Let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus, Messiah. Because we found out God has made him Lord. And the promise is if we call upon the name of the Lord, we'll be saved. You men want to be saved? Give up your sin, your hardness, your blindness, your selfishness, your transgression of God's law, and call upon the name of the Lord, and that name is Jesus. Let each of you take up discipleship of Jesus, who is the Lord that we're to call upon. Let each of you be baptized in his name and identify yourself with that sign that you've made him your Lord and Master and Rabbi and Teacher, and that you're his faithful disciple. For the forgiveness of sins. Repent and identify yourself as a disciple of Jesus, who is the Lord that God has made Messiah, and that you will be his faithful follower from now on because he is the Son of God. Do that for the forgiveness of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There it is. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead. He is Lord, and his name is Jesus. And everyone who calls upon the name of Jesus shall be saved. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so the disciples went about, and the apostles went about, and the church went about preaching Jesus as Lord. To believe in Jesus because he's Lord. They went around preaching in that name. The Sanhedrin forbid them to preach anymore in that name. Because they had put a name upon the Messiah. They had put a name upon the Lord that God had promised to send. Don't preach anymore in that name of Jesus. And then Peter and John were walking to the temple one day, and in the name of Jesus, they grabbed a man and said, "Stand on your feet in the name of Jesus." And he stood on his feet and was made whole. Because that was the name of the Lord that God had raised from the dead. And Peter explained, it's not our holiness or piety. It's the name of Jesus that put strength in this man's legs. Because Jesus is Lord. It's the name of the Lord. It's the Lord that's done this. And we know his name. His name is Jesus. The mystery is over. Who is going to be the Lord that suddenly comes to his temple? His name is Jesus. We've got his name. We know his name. So when you ask in the name of Jesus, you know the name of the Lord that God has sent to save us from our sins. That's why his name is above every name. Because it's the name of the Lord. Jesus is Lord. Baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Because no other name except Jesus deserves the credit. For reconciling us to God. No other name but the name of Jesus has been sent by God to redeem us and save us from our sins. No other person except the one who is named Jesus is God. Who came from God and went back to God. God has sent His Son, and His name was Jesus, to glorify the Father, to make Him known. And we are to give all the proper honor and glory to the one God has appointed to reveal the Father to us. Thus we are to embrace Jesus and His name as our identification. They were first called Christians in Antioch, adopted the name of Messiah, meaning referring to Jesus. Baptized in His name. No one else is to receive the credit or the glory or the honor for shedding His blood for our salvation. We are to be baptized in His name because it is His name in which is vested all of the attributes and the glory of redemption for man. God has appointed a man to be mediator and high priest, atoning blood, the Passover lamb, the revealer of the Father. And His name is Jesus. And we are to be baptized in the name of the one God appointed to redeem us from our sins, so that no one else gets the credit or the honor and the glory for it. We are to agree with the Heavenly Father who it is that is our salvation. It's Jesus. We are to be baptized in His name so that we give the same honor to Him that the Father has given to Him and to no other person. Thank the Lord. Sin must be done away with, and past sins must be forgiven. That's the short message of it. There must be no present sin. You must repent. And all past sins and transgressions must be forgiven. You must presently have a heart pure before God. And all your past sins must be cleansed in some manner, in some way, so that you do not come under the condemnation. In order for us to be reconciled and to know God. Past sins stand in our way. Present sin stands in our way. We can stop sinning, but we cannot forgive ourselves of our past sins. God has to do that. We are to be baptized in the name of Jesus, recognizing and attributing His precious blood that cleanses us from all sin. By being baptized in His name, it is saying, we receive what God has said about the blood of His Son, that it is the atonement and covering for our sin, so that it does not stand in the way of knowing God. Going back to my opening statement, God didn't have to do that. God did not have to make provision to forgive us of our sin, to demand that we give up our sin. God did not have to make provision for the forgiveness of our sin, that we could avoid the penalty of our sin. He didn't have to do that in order to demand that we repent. Justice did not demand that God provide forgiveness of sin and the atonement through the blood of Christ before He could demand that we repent. He did not have to. He was not under obligation to do that. And why did He do it? In it because God is love. My repentance, my believing in Jesus Christ, is not the cause of Him forgiving me. He forgives me because His heart of love moved Him to provide an atonement for my sin. The blood of His Son. A great sacrifice to Himself and a great sacrifice to His Son. Because He loves me. The reason why He forgives sins is because He loves me. He loves you. The atonement of the blood of Christ is removing an obstacle to reconciliation. Our present sin is an obstacle, and repentance removes that obstacle by removing sin. And the guilt of our past sin is an obstacle. And that is removed through the forgiveness of God. God didn't have to do that. And the reason He has done that is because of His great loving kindness, which is everlasting. The spiritual adultery of Israel did not turn God away from loving Israel. He never stopped loving Israel. He never stopped loving this world. He hasn't stopped yet. It's the kind of love. It is the kind of love that is not generated by the character of the person that is being loved. Nor can it be stopped by the person that is being loved. We do not induce God to love us. We do not stop sinning so that He will love us. We do not believe in Jesus so that He will love us. We do not obey His commands so that He will love us. God did not die on the cross so that the Father would love us. Nothing has caused God to love us except the fact that He is already love. He is an eternal being devoted in love to the good of mankind, to the good of all being. And nothing has induced Him to change from being selfish to loving and loving us. And it is this eternal love that moved Him to give up His Son. It is this eternal love that moved Him to forgive sin on account of the blood of His Son. It is His eternal love that promised that He would put His Spirit within us, that He could dwell with us as a temple. It's all because of His love for us. His love is independent of us. We do not induce Him to love us, and we cannot make Him stop loving us. His loving kindness is everlasting. By that very example, through Paul, God calls upon all husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. That annihilates any characteristics in the wife as the reason to love her. If a woman is really loved by her husband, she has nothing to boast about as to why he loves her. There's nothing that she can point to and say, "He loves me because." Can't point to her. She can only say, "He loves me because He loves God. Because He loves me. Why does He love me? He loves me because He loves me. Because He is a person who loves." That's the world's best kept secret. The truth that God is love. God did not have to forgive sins in exchange for our repentance. God did not have to pour out His Spirit upon us in exchange for our repentance. Our repentance is demanded on the account of justice. God's forgiveness is given on account of His great grace and love. The Son was given on account of His great grace and love. The pouring out of His Spirit is a gracious gift. Because of His great love. God's love is so independent of us. Such arrogance to think that we can make God love us or make Him stop. Such arrogance to think we control the character of God. But that is so true in human relationships that we attribute to God what we see in human relationships. The love of this world is, I love you because, and they point to things in the person that they say they love. That's the love of this world. I love you because of the way you look. I love you because of the way you cook. I love you because of how pretty you are. I love you because of how small you are. I love you because of your laughter. Your affection. Any young lady has a young man approach her and say, I love you because, and name something in you. He may be flattered, but he doesn't know what love is yet. Not yet. Because if that ever changes in you, he will stop loving you, and he will tell you so. That's not love. That's not love. Thank God that's not love. My living in the world for so long in such various circumstances, I arrived at the point personally where I did not want another woman to tell me she loved me. That's the last thing I wanted somebody to say to me, I love you. That put me on guard. Because it had come to mean so deeply, because you have something I want. That had been my experience over and over. When they say, I love you, it means you have something I want. And if you don't give it to me, then I won't love you. It had become so conditional. I got so tired of it. I got so sick of it. I didn't want a love relationship ever, if that's what it was. And then I learned what love really is. That's the only reason I ever became willing to marry again. I was committed to stay single so that I wouldn't be destroyed by love. Until I learned what love really is. It's not conditioned upon the character of another person, their attributes. It's solely what you are willing to be to that person. And then I discover the liberty of love. I am free from anything that you are to love you. I am free to love you in spite of anything that you are. What you are cannot keep me from loving you or stop me from loving you. I am free. Oh, the liberty of love, where another person cannot control you and keep you from your disposition and your intent towards them. Nobody can keep you from loving them. Nobody can make you stop loving them. And you can't stop God from loving you. His loving kindness is everlasting. He will love you and love you forever. And does love you forever. Sinner does not change the character of God. Does not bring about within God a willingness to love the sinner. Because the sinner has changed. God loves the sinner. The evidence is he gave up his precious only begotten Son to give to the sinner the opposite of what the sinner deserves. God knows what love is. Infinitely more than we know what love is. And God is not and will not change. Salvation is conditional. God's love is not conditional. But the redemption and reconciliation that he promises to sinners is conditioned upon the removing of obstacles. You be willing to remove your present rebellion against God. And that removes one of the obstacles to the redemption and gracious, abundant, eternal life that he has. And you embrace Jesus as Lord that God has sent, and his blood as the covering for your sin, the cleansing from the guilt of your sin. And that removes a second obstacle. So that sin no longer stands between us and God. It's either been cleansed or forsaken. And thirdly, God sends forth that glorious, gracious decree. Hold back the penalty. I forgive them. I pardon them. I release them from the penalty that they deserve. So that we're no longer under the law's wrath and condemnation and rule. But we come under the gracious pardon and administration of God's gracious promises. So the law no longer stands in opposing reconciliation with God, for it has been satisfied through the blood of Christ. And sin no longer presents an obstacle between us and God because it's taken away through our repentance or through the blood of Christ. It's forgiven. Once those obstacles are removed, God pours forth His Spirit into our hearts because all the barriers have been removed. That's Peter's message to these people that day. He didn't say remove the barriers. He simply told them what to do that would cause the barriers to come down. Turn from your sin and repentance. Let each of you be baptized in the name of the Lord, that is, His name is Jesus, so that your sins will be forgiven, because it's through His blood that forgiveness comes. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Nothing else will prevent the fulfillment of this great and precious promise to you, he says. And this is true forever. As long as sinners abide in this world and the gospel is going out, that promise is always true and the conditions are always the same. Repent, turn from all your sin. Embrace Jesus, the one who came and died because of our sin. Let His blood be the reason that God may forgive us without upsetting the law and His government. Be reconciled to God, and He'll pour forth His Spirit upon you, just as He said. The forgiveness of sin and the pouring out of His Spirit upon us, He didn't have to do that to demand our repentance. He didn't have to do that. To demand our repentance is His right and His duty, and our obligation is to cease from sin because it's wrong, not because we'll get something in return. He asks us to return to square one. Not do something above and beyond our call of duty, simply come up to our call of duty that we should have been doing all along. He doesn't ask us to go beyond what is just our normal requirements. That is to love Him and love our neighbor. Isn't that amazing? Just do what you should have done all along. And I'll forgive you. In the name of Jesus, I pour out my Spirit upon you. forgiveness and the gift of His Spirit are unmerited, gracious blessings of God. Not required of God, but poured out by God because He is love. His love. His love brought into existence this great plan of blessing to sinners. Not only do we not get what we deserve, we get the opposite of what we deserve. We get His favor, His blessings, His forgiveness. We don't deserve any of that. We don't earn it by repenting. Our turning from sin doesn't earn us that. That's not a bargain that we make with God. God, I'll give up sin if You'll forgive me. No. We are required to give up sin. God calls us to because of that. Our guilt of our past stands in the way of between us and knowing God. So He sent His Son to provide the blood of the covenant whereby we could be forgiven of those sins. Take that obstacle out of the way. And we are to embrace the name of that one that Jesus, that God sent. And His name is Jesus. And make obvious, visual, public identification with Jesus as our Lord. That's a necessary condition. That's why confession of Jesus as Lord is so important for the forgiveness of sins. And you shall receive this gift of the Holy Spirit. What a wonderful, a marvelous thing for God to promise to sinners. He would pour His Spirit out upon them. We are to search our hearts. And make sure we are in a repentant state. That we are in a repentant state, broken before God for our past sins. And presently obeying Him. And secondly, to have a visible, public, visual identity with Jesus as Lord, the one whom God sent to save us from our sins. And we are to believe the promise that it is for us too, under those conditions. We looked last week at repentance and saw that it must come before forgiveness. And forgiveness, we see, must come before the outpouring and the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you do not have the evidence that God has poured His Spirit out upon you and into your heart, difficulty is either that you've not repented, you've not taken Jesus as Lord, or you're not believing the promise. So then, those who had received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. What do we do, Peter? Repent. Let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So then those who had received His word, those who believed what He said in His sermon, received His word. Will you receive the word of the Lord this day? Will you nail it down in your mind? Repentance. Public, visual, stand for the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord in your heart as well as publicly. Belief in the promise. That's what it means to receive His word. And 3,000 gave themselves to be baptized in the name of Jesus as Lord that day because they had received His word. That's how the church began. And that's how God shall, and always does, cause His church to expand and grow. When there's repentance, embracing Jesus as Lord, and forgiveness of sins. God does not fail in fulfilling His promises. And what about your heart this morning? Have you met the condition? God wants to add you to His church this day. If you'll be like these men and women, receive the word. Believe what Peter says. Believe what he says. Let us pray.